This morning our sermon text comes from Psalm chapter 13. Before I read that, I was reminded this week with our youth kids in middle school and high school that in 2010 it's impossible to please God without faith, according to Hebrews 11:6. And one of the questions that we talked about, that was asked, and that we discussed was, how do you get faith? And Romans 10:17 says that it's by hearing the word of God. So we have the opportunity to trust God and have great confidence in his ability to teach, to change our hearts and our minds this morning. So join me in trusting God to bless our lives and to change us forever for his honor and glory through the following passage. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Consider us, O Lord our God, and answer us. Because unless you send your Spirit to teach, we cannot learn. There's nothing in us that enables us to access or benefit from your truth unless your Spirit comes and makes our hearts alive, and unless your Spirit bears witness with and by the Word. And so we pray for that ministry now, and I pray for it for saints, and I pray for it for those who do not yet know Christ, and pray that even this morning you would be pleased to usher them into your kingdom and to lead them to the gospel of your free grace and to the cross of your dear Son through Psalm 13. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, and you may not, we started this series on the Psalms in October by reflecting together on Colossians 3:16, which is really a remarkable verse. Because there Paul is writing to a church of Christians, and he says this. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, the least that we can deduce from that verse is this, that the Holy Spirit intends that the Psalms will occupy a place of prominence in the life of Christ's people. The Psalms, if Colossians 3:16 is right, and it is, the Psalms are given by God to shape our conversations. The Psalms are given to us to teach us and to instruct us. They're given to us for worship and for praying. The Holy Spirit intends that the Psalms will richly dwell within us. And so one of my pastoral aims in this survey of the Psalter is that we will, as a body, grow increasingly familiar with the Psalms, not only what's in the book of Psalms, but also how to read, how to respond, how to worship over them, how to find the gospel in and through them. And in those different ways, become oriented to the lay of the land in the book of Psalms. Now, I don't expect that on any given Sunday, you or all of us, most of us, will identify with the particular psalm that we're considering. But my hope is that you will at least be making a mental note or a file
somehow mentally of where some of the landmarks are in the book of Psalms. And today is a case in point. I don't expect that all of you identify, or even most of you identify at this moment with David's heart in Psalm 13, because you can hear a lot of deep emotion, can't you? That is, there's a great burden on David's heart. But I can tell you, even though you may not identify with that right now, I can tell you, having been a Christian for 28 years and a pastor for 9 of those years, if you haven't gone through a season where Psalm 13 would resonate with you, you will. And on top of that, I'm sure that you know somebody right now, a brother or sister in Christ, who is going through that right now. So both from your own perspective, perhaps it's a bullseye for you today, I don't know, but the Holy Spirit does. But one day it will be. And certainly in terms of equipping you to minister to somebody else, to know how to pray or minister the consolations of the gospel to somebody else, Psalm 13 I regard as a great gift for all of us this morning. So there are 3 headings that we're going to look at this morning. There could be a lot more, but I'll limit it to 3. The first is honesty with God. The second is the hiddenness or the hiding of God. The whole question of what does it mean when David talks about the Lord hiding his face from David. And then the third is hope because of God. Let's talk first about, or think first about, the theme of honesty with God. And there are 2 basic dimensions that I see of David's honesty in this psalm. If you're looking for a model about what prayer is, when somebody is standing in a relationship with the Lord of glory, in harmony, in covenant relationship with this Lord, look at the freedom and the honesty that David has to express his feelings and also to express his questions of the Lord. It's very remarkable. It's too easy to let the strength of David's language, particularly as he describes his feelings, to let that wash right past us. And I want you to take very careful note of how raw the language is, how unfiltered David's language is, and how descriptive it is. Look at verse 1. He has some very strong feelings about the Lord, doesn't he? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Strong language. Will you hide your face? God's forgotten him? God's hiding? And then about himself in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? That probably doesn't mean just for one day long. It probably means day after day. That's probably the better sense of that. So think about that. He's isolated. He's experiencing deep inner turmoil. You ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so strongly, so deeply perplexed, that as you are going through inner turmoil, you're taking counsel in your soul, your mind races, there are all these scenarios that you run, deep feelings, things keep bubbling up, it never quiets down, and if you tried to explain it to someone else, it would just not work? David feels very strong, and he has sorrow in his heart day after day. This is deep, right? So he has strong feelings about the Lord, has strong feelings that he articulates about himself, and then about others. Notice, starts at the end of verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? We don't know exactly what the enemy is. I thank God that it's more generic. I thank God that it isn't some particular person named from the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel. The fact that it's generic means that the Holy Spirit intends for this to be kind of a model of general application. So even we as Christians can take up a prayer like that and say, you know, remembering Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers and the principalities. Sin is our enemy. Temptation is our enemy. The wicked forces of darkness are our enemy. All the thoughts and speculations that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10, those are our enemies. And sometimes it feels like they are exalted over us, doesn't it? How many times have you had your lunch handed to you by temptation? But David not only is honest at a very deep level about his feelings, but that honesty expresses itself in questions. Do you notice that? Questions about, not just about God, but to God. And it's really the same question four times in two verses. How long? How long? Not why. Do you notice that? It's not why. It's how long. In other words, David, even in these questions that are so raw, there is a light of faith, isn't there? How long? Not if there's going to be relief, but how long do I have to endure this? See, that's very different from saying why or saying, you know, is there going to be any help? David is saying, I believe there's going to be help, but how long is this going to go on? Four times. And he asks it again and again and again. And what's interesting about each one of these questions is they're directed to God. And David recognizes that the issue, the real issue, and this is the same for us in every trial we have, the issue, the ultimate issue is not in the trial itself. The issue is God. And how are we responding to Him? And what are we learning about Him? What provision has He made for us to be sustained and nourished and helped in the trial? How does the trial reveal God to us? For David gets that. Every question is directed to the Lord. But he's building a case, isn't he? He's very insistent. He's persistent. He's urgent. And I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder if you think it's okay to ask God questions like that. See, that's very important. Part of the freedom here that David is modeling for us, that the Holy Spirit is showing us through David, is this somewhat unsettling boldness of asking God a question. And not just one, but four rapid-fire questions. I wonder if you think that it's okay to do that. Or does it make you feel a little uncomfortable? Like, you know, to ask God a question would be kind of per se unbelieving. Or a little uppity. Certainly not submissive. And if I really believe that God was sovereign, what place would there ever be for a question from me? Well, friends, one of the things I love about the Bible is that you see questions all the time coming to God from His people. In fact, if you read Genesis 18 this morning on the reading plan, you see that the main way that Abraham's faith was expressed in chapter 18 was through the vehicle of asking questions of God. You really mean you're going to destroy Sodom if you find 30 righteous people there? Boldness. God loves it. But there are different kinds of questions of God. They're not all created equal, are they? Unbelief asks questions of God too, but they tend to be rhetorical. In other words, unbelief asks the kinds of questions that aren't really looking for an answer, that are more interested in making a statement about how God hasn't come through or how He's not trustworthy. But faith, again and again, and Psalm 13 is just one example of how faith, again and again, when you are living in a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, as David was, there is a warrant for boldness in approaching God. Now, as Christians, those of us who are Christians, we have a far greater warrant for being bold with God than David did, and I'll speak of that in a minute. But what I want you to see is that faith asks questions of God sometimes, and faith pleases God by asking questions. Now, how in the world could that be so? Well, if you notice David's questions, what is God honoring about them is that they assume, number one, that God cares. And number two, they assume that God's promises matter and that He cares about them. Because what David's doing is he's looking at his experience. He's looking at the data of his experience. And he's saying, hey, I've got these promises over here. And my experience doesn't line up with these promises. And so I'm asking you now, how can it be? Now you see, what honors God about that is it doesn't just complain. It's a question that arises from the foundational conviction that God's promises are true and that His character is trustworthy. That's faith. It's very powerful. They assume the truthfulness of God's promises. You know, there's something remarkable about how this honesty is a gift to us. I was reflecting on that this week again as I was praying through the psalm, thinking about it, and how it just struck me again with such force that when you believe that this text, as I do, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, as 2 Samuel 23 says, God spoke through the Spirit by the mouth of David when he wrote the Psalms. What that means is that this prayer, these prayers, were God's idea before they were David's. So what that means is this, that this honesty, this frankness, this boldness was God's idea before it was David's, which means that this honesty and this directness and candor are pleasing to God. And you notice something, even in the very form of these prayers, think about it. Is it? Think about how these prayers are shaped, accommodated to our needs, to David's needs. Is it true that God can forget anything in a certain sense? No. He's God. And yet, He inspires a text that asks Him, will you forget me forever? I mean, in a technical sense, you used to say that question is, I would object, irrelevant. No foundation. God can't forget. But you know what? This is not just David's idea. God the Spirit has inspired this text. And what's happening is that God has entered in this text and shaped God-honoring prayers that enter into our experience. Because whether or not God can forget, the reality is that in our experience, we often feel as though He has. And so look at the provision of God's kindness. That He has given us an inspired text that literally enters into the heart of our real experience and makes provision for us to approach Him with candor and honesty. I just am stunned by the kindness of God in that. Now, friends, as Christians, we have a far greater warrant for boldness and honesty before God, don't we? We are children of the Heavenly Father. We stand in a much clearer, much more manifestly gracious and secure place than even King David, the man after God's own heart, did. We address God as our Father. He has received us as His children. He has given us the right and title through Christ to approach Him with boldness and confident access, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And in both those verses, the word that shows up in the original is a word that means, the word that's translated confidence and boldness, is a word that means liberty of speech. Because the relationship is safe. Because God is trustworthy. Because He's good. Friends, if you are in Christ, you have the liberty to be honest with God. There is no other way for a child to live before a gracious Father. Let's think about the hiddenness of God. This may be the most difficult and perplexing part of the psalm. And it really comes up out of the second half of verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? Now you need to linger over that. Because David is the man after God's own heart. And yet he senses that the Lord has withdrawn in some way, that there is now a distance between him and God. And the intimacy, and that intimacy with God is not his present experience. Now, David is not saying in some metaphysical sense, I'm now questioning your omnipresence. That's not what David's doing. But he is describing something that if you have walked with God for a while, you know, right? There are times, there are seasons in which you walk with the Lord and it does feel as though God is distant, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels as though your prayers don't rise any higher than the top of your head. And I guess the first thing I want to say to you is you need to recognize, and we see it, we see an evidence of it in this psalm, not only in this psalm, but certainly here, that this is part of ordinary Christian experience. So if that's happening to you, or it's happened to you, and you're wondering, something must be wrong with me. Well, great saints like David experience that. And so the question is, why? What is God's purpose when that happens? That is so important to think about, because perhaps that's descriptive of you right now. And it doesn't end the analysis to just say, yeah, that's my experience. Because from Scripture, and as I hope to show you from some other resources, there are multiple reasons that you may feel that way. David's example in Psalm 13 is only one example. But there are other things you need to think through. We need to think through when we enter one of those seasons. So the first thing I want to say is recognize that this is part of the rhythm of ordinary Christian experience and in which God has gracious purposes. But second is to think through some of the answers why. And let me address newer Christians first, because this is especially true in younger believers, and it can be very unsettling, particularly if you've not been prepared for it. There is often in conversion an initial euphoria, power, easy conquest over temptation, a kind of unremitting joy that is inexplicable except on any basis other than supernatural realities. And many of you have experienced that. There are enslaving sins that have held you in bondage for years before you were Christ. You come to Christ and then, boom! There's this awesome, it's like the walls of Jericho suddenly fall down. And you go through this long season where there's this elevated joy. And you read the Bible and every word just pops off the page at you. You can't contain it all. And then, one day, you wake up and it's not that way anymore. Have you done something wrong? Not necessarily. Don't you want a black and white answer? I would much rather give you a black and white answer. But the truth, the biblical truth, is not necessarily. But it is often God's pattern, especially with newer Christians, to give that initial confirming euphoria and victory over certain sin and temptation, and then in His grace to withdraw that hand and to make His presence less known, not because He doesn't care about you, but precisely because He does. Because what God wants to do is He wants to develop in us a trust that is not dependent upon euphoria. You know, parents, you cannot teach your kids to walk if you always hold their hands. You have to be willing to let them plant their face on the floor, or they will never walk And God wants us to learn to endure. He wants us to learn that we walk by faith, not by sight. That the heart of what it means to follow Him is not to maintain a fever emotional pitch. But we walk by faith, trusting in His promises. And so there will be seasons when God seems to withdraw His hand, and those will feel like failure to you. And I want to help you this morning by pointing you to David's example in Psalm 13 and say that doesn't necessarily mean failure. In fact, it may be the very period when you're praying, when your obedience is the most pleasing to God. Now, I've given you a reference to one of the Screwtape letters in your outline, Screwtape letter number 8, which is a wonderful example of this, and C.S. Lewis talks about it. I encourage you to get that book and read letter number 8. But if you're a newer Christian, just heads up, recognize that there's a purpose that God has sometimes in withdrawing a sense of His presence from you to cause your roots to go deeper. And that's a gracious thing, because you're going to need that. But if we take a deeper look at this and we recognize that there are more reasons than that, I can think of no better resource to point you to than to the 18th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just what you wanted to hear, I know. And that confession is in the red hymnal, which is right in front of you. So I encourage you to pull out the red hymnals in front of you and the little underneath the seat in front of you. Pull out a red hymnal and turn to page 858. This is one of the most pastorally helpful, insightful paragraphs in the entire confession. And chapter 18 is the chapter in the confession on the assurance of salvation. Because part of what David is experiencing is, hey, do I have the assurance of salvation now? It feels like you're hiding your face from me. If you look at paragraph 4, what you're going to see is that there are 4 reasons that somebody's assurance of salvation could be shaken, diminished, or intermitted, or interrupted. Now look at what the confession says. True believers, so this is addressed to Christians. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, that means in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, or intermitted, interrupted. Well, how? Now, there are 4 reasons given. Number 1, by negligence in preserving of it. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, that means that if you are a Christian and you are not paying any attention to God's Word, you're not praying, you're not keeping the promises of the gospel before you, you're avoiding worship and the means of grace, those are the very things that God has appointed, the outward and ordinary means He has appointed for the building up of Christians. And so if you cut yourself off from those things, it makes sense. If you don't water a plant, it's not going to grow. So the first is, you've got to ask yourself, if you find yourself in a place where it feels like God's hiding His face, ask yourself the question, have I been negligent with the means of grace? Ask yourself that. It's like a diagnostic question. It's like a checklist. Number 2, by falling into some special sin that woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. In other words, you give in to a particular sin and it wounds your conscience. The nature of sin is such that when we sin, even though we know that the sins have been forgiven in Christ, sin is sin. Its nature doesn't change even though we've been forgiven. So what does sin do? Sin produces a sense of shame and guilt. When Adam and Eve sinned, they wanted to hide from God. Friends, it's still true when you're a Christian. And if you hide from God and you engage in a particular or special sin that wounds your conscience, your assurance is going to go down. So the second diagnostic question you ask yourself, is there some sin like that in my life that I'm not repenting of? Is there some stronghold that I'm not bringing before God?
And if you discover that, you repent and you turn from it. Third factor, by some sudden or vehement temptation. Sometimes you just get blindsided by things. So you flee the temptation when it comes. And then four, which I think is descriptive of what we see David experiencing in Psalm 13. Because there's no evidence that David, it's not like Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 where David clearly has been under a sense of conviction of a sin for a while and is burdened by it. That's not what's going on in Psalm 13. It seems to be number four is the best. By God, the best description. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Wow. There are times in the lives of saints when God will withdraw himself and will let his children walk in darkness. That's what that's saying. I think that's what's going on in Psalm 13. I think that's what's going on in Psalm 88. The only psalm where there appears to be no praise. I think that's wrong, by the way, but I'll make that case later. So what this is saying is there are some times when God will withdraw even from his children for a season. And we'll talk about why in a minute. Yet, notice this, yet are they never utterly destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. God may withdraw for a season. He may do that to increase your hunger for him, to humble you, like the quote from Rutherford on the reflection page. He may do that to stretch your faith so that you press forward. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 16:26, which says, a worker's appetite, this is really an interesting phrase, a worker's appetite works for him. For his hunger urges him on. In other words, the hunger for God, the Christ's absence, the apparent absence, may, under God's grace, be used by God to draw you out in greater hunger and pursuit and reveal your heart and your need for Christ even more. And so in that way, it is a kindness of God. So you got to ask yourself those questions, if you find yourself in a place like that. There are at least four paths in, and there are corresponding paths out that are tied and suited to each one of those paths in. So take note of that. And finally, hope in God, which really we see in verses 5 through 6. And three things. You notice all of a sudden David changes. It seems very abrupt, doesn't it? It's very interesting. And it's very important to note what David does with the verb tenses. David suddenly says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, what's interesting about that is David is saying all those things by faith. His situation hasn't changed yet. But he is so confident because of who God is and because of his proven track record of loving kindness and faithfulness and steadfast love to his people that he knows that when he calls upon God to consider and answer him, that prayer will not go unanswered. He may wait for a long time, but God is not going to ignore him. And all the more, we as Christians who call on God as our Father, whose access to God is secured not by our righteousness, but by the death and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have a warrant for confidence, friends. God didn't spare his own son for us. He is going to act for his children. Jesus says, if the unrighteous judge will answer the widow, how much more speedily will God, the righteous judge, come and bring justice for his elect? But the Son of Man, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18. We have a warrant for confidence. So what David does here is remarkable. I want you to see this. Three things about hope. Number one, biblical hope is cultivated. It's not automatic. David doesn't end where he begins. He begins by sighing. He ends by singing. There's a journey.
Number two, biblical hope is grounded in God's proven track record and character. Okay? David's confident. He's experienced God's loving kindness before, and he reminds and rehearses himself. See, hope is not this static thing. It's an organic thing. And it happens by being cultivated and rehearsing truths that are rooted in God's character. And then finally, the third thing about hope, biblical hope, is that hope, it does exactly what David does here. It takes a promised future that God is going to deal bountifully with me because of who God is. And it pulls it into the present and sets it before his eyes in such a way, with such strength, that David can say already in the past tense, he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, how can you be that confident unless you're dealing with God? You can't. So cultivate it. It's rooted in God's character, and it brings the promised future into the present. Now, let me close by sharing with you about my favorite Christmas card that we got this year. You don't know this guy. He was a seminary classmate of mine. I won't tell you his name, but you can see on the picture that he's seated next to a beautiful woman and has a young boy in his lap, and he is leaning his head back and laughing his head off. In 1998, before either of these people were in his life, in the second semester of our first year seminary, he and I were in a prayer group together. The darkest, meanest, most vicious depression I have ever seen engulfed this man. And it persisted for several years. There was a point at which I visited with him on a trip to General Assembly, and I spent the afternoon with him, and we went to dinner, and we came back to my hotel room, and we prayed together. And I remember getting up from the prayer very worried that he was going to commit suicide. And as I looked at this card, I thought, God is so faithful. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And he sought God. He sought God. And I thought, you know, what if I'd had this picture of the future that God had in store for him in 1998? What if I had been able to bring this picture in front of his eyes and say, this is what God has in store for you, brother. It would have revolutionized his life. Friends, the future that God has in store for this brother is so much greater, as great as this picture is so much greater than the best parts of this picture. The future that God has in store for every single one of his children is so much greater than anything that you would see in this picture. And the picture that God has given to us of that future is right in front of us. It's the promises that have been secured by the blood of Christ and the work of Christ, so that we can say we exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us as a living picture of our identity in Christ, so that we do not have to falter without landmarks. So that we can say,
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No tribulation, no persecution, no distress, no famine, no nakedness, no peril, no sword. In all those things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Friends, the picture of the future that God has for every one of His children, that He gives to sustain us through even the darkest seasons, is so beautiful and so rich and so available. May God be pleased that we will bring that future every morning into our presence. So we will live for His glory and be able to say with David, we have trusted in Your loving kindness. We will sing to You because You have dealt bountifully with us. Let me pray. Lord, we pray for that. We thank You for preserving Your saints. There are great mysteries here, and we pray that You would teach us and lead us and confirm Your fatherly counsel to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.